Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. My name is Dean Bovar, and I'm the adult life minister here. Would love to meet you afterwards if I haven't had a chance. I want to begin by reading from Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12, the passage we're going to be in for the rest of July. And I'm just going to be reading it, but you can open up to there later on. So I invite you to listen carefully and try to picture the person about whom Isaiah the prophet speaks here. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond semblance and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish, he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word for us today. Now, this is one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament, looking back from after Jesus, that makes clear what he was about. But it's kind of hard to imagine what's going on. How many of you have ever tried to picture Jesus in your mind before? Have you ever tried to do that before? Yeah, I'm seeing most heads nod. Does anyone want to share what their picture of Jesus is like? Maybe a few brave people? There's not necessarily any wrong answers here. Well, there might be some, maybe. I don't know. that's what you normally say as a teacher when it comes to Jesus. Yeah, that's a tough one. Anyways, are there any brave people willing to share? How do they kind of picture Jesus?
Long hair.
Long hair, okay.
I think of him as a good shepherd.
A good shepherd, okay. So picture, yeah. Okay.
Brown eyes, black hair.
Brown eyes, black hair. Okay. Young. Okay. Walking beside him. Oh, interesting. So you're picturing him in relation to him. That's good. Well, there's this interesting dynamic across the past 2,000 years where very often our image of Jesus reflects more of who we are than who Jesus is. Our image of Jesus reflects more of who we are than who he is in some respects. So for example, I'm going to show you several different pictures of Jesus from different cultures. This is an African Jesus from a stained glass. This is an image of an Asian Jesus, an Asian depiction of Jesus. This is a Russian icon or image of Jesus. And this is the more typical North American kind of image or Caucasian image of Jesus. Do you notice some patterns there? That Jesus looks a whole lot like the people who created the art? So there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. There's not anything wrong with that because that's how we can relate to Jesus, because he came to identify, to relate to us. But in the end, what we need is we need our imagination to be shaped by Scripture. We need our imagination to be shaped by Scripture. And that's part of what this series is all about as we're making way through the Servant King, through this Isaiah 53 passage. In verse 13, it starts off, God says, "See my servant, behold him." Now, we don't actually have a way to behold him. The closest thing we have is there's actually a thing called the Shroud of Turin. Have you heard of that before? It's claimed to be the actual shroud that was over his face. And they've done some tests where they think that they claim that they actually have the outlines of his face, and it's quite remarkable. So that's the kind of closest thing that we have. But ultimately, we don't have any actual paintings. It's not like Peter was like, "Jesus, hold on. Before you feed the 5,000, I want to do a painting. And we're going to pass this on to generation." No, there's no like pictures of him. So we have to use our imagination. And the portrait we're painting over these 4 weeks, as this is the second of 4 weeks, is Jesus the Servant King. And each week we're filling in this blank. Jesus the King serves us by dot, dot, dot. This is what makes a Jesus a different kind of hero, a different kind of king, is he establishes his service. He makes his reign spread through service. And for this week, we're going to be exploring Jesus the King serves us by suffering injustice for us, by suffering injustice for us. And if you were here last week, you might be thinking, well, that sounds a lot like Jesus suffering for us by taking our place. It does sound a lot like it, but it's another angle, another perspective on what Jesus did for us. Scripture shapes our imagination to see not only Jesus, but justice in new eyes. Not only Jesus, but justice in new eyes. How does your image of Jesus deal with injustice in the world? Last week, we talked about Jesus being the kind of hero we need to deal with the world's evil. And this week, we're talking about how we can put our hope in Jesus as the one, the hero, who can deal with injustice in the world, who can establish justice in the world. We're going to explore who Jesus is in two parts. We're going to look at Jesus, the sorrowful servant, looking at verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to look at Jesus as the silent, slaughtered servant. Just some light stuff for a Sunday morning. Just a little bit of light stuff. And you might be wondering, wait a minute, Dean, I see verses 1 through 3 and then verses 7 through 9. Why aren't we doing verses 4 through 6? Well, let me just remind you of how we're breaking down this passage. This is one of four what are known as the servant songs in part of the book of Isaiah, near the end of it. And with each passage, we get this mysterious figure known as the servant of the Lord clearer and clearer. And this is the fourth one. And here's how we're going to break down the poem. And you kind of have to put on your literary caps, go back to your literature class in high school or college. There's five stanzas here in this poem. Each one has three verses, okay? And this is what's known as an inverted parallelism. It's where the second part is reverse order from the first. And very often there's a center point, which is the focal point. We dealt with the focal point last week, verses 4 through 6, okay? And this kind of structure is all over the place in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. If you start looking for it, it's all over the place. There's probably like thousands of times you'll find this. And it's just the way that the ancient people thought, because they didn't have books in front of them, so they had ways to remember it. And this is how they did it. So last week, we dealt with verses 4 through 6. This week, we're going to deal with verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. We're making our way out. And then next week, we're going to deal with the beginning and the end. And then the very final week, we're going to deal with the whole poem, looking at how Jesus is the servant king as a whole and how we can serve him. All right, make sense? All right. So Jesus is the servant king. He's the one who serves us by suffering injustice for us. So let's get started with Jesus, the sorrowful servant. Jesus is depicted in these verses as a man of sorrows or a man of suffering. A man of sorrows or a man of suffering. You might recall this pattern that we were seeing last week, that Jesus' life is suffering, then followed by glory. He has to go through suffering to get to the glory that is due him in his mission, right? And this is true for Jesus, and it's also true for us as his followers. And I know you're probably itching, let's get to the glory part. Yeah, that sounds good. But first, we have to go through the suffering part first for a couple weeks. So we'll land more on the glory part in weeks 3 and 4. But here's what I want you to see about Jesus this morning in your image of Jesus. Jesus came to show God's power in weakness. Say it with me. Jesus came to show God's power in weakness. God's power in weakness. The vantage point of this passage is told from the future, looking back to what's already happened. Look with me at verse 1 if you have your Bibles open in Isaiah 53, or you can just read here instead of reading along. 53, verse 1. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" These are past tense verbs. He's saying, it's almost as if he's speaking from the future, looking back at what God has already done. He says, "Who has believed what we've heard and what we've passed on to people, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, the arm of the Lord is an image for God's power in action in the scriptures. In fact, leading up to this passage, God's arm is mentioned several times. And when you picture God's arm, you got to picture like a huge, like massive muscle arm. That's the kind of arm that is in mind. I picture Chris Hemsworth arm. How many of you know who Chris Hemsworth is? Last weekend, I saw Thor: Love and Thunder, and you might have seen the ads for it, or seen him in previous movies. The man's just like 6'3", I think, and just like massively natural, large muscles. And for this movie, he managed to double the size of his arms. This is his recent arms. This is not doctored up. That's his actual arms. It's like bigger than my head. So watching this movie from the Marvel Cinematic Universe that I love, watching these movies, I just kept on looking at his arms going, those are giant. Like, it was distracting from all the action that was happening. It was just like, it's just too big. They don't need to be that big. You were already just a muscular man. Why are they this big? But that's what you need to picture when it says the arm of the Lord. It's just power, God's power in action. But here's what we hear in verse 2. We get another image. Here's what we get in verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Arm of the Lord, this is how Jesus came. There's a paradox here. As he's supposed to be the arm of the Lord, God's power in action, and this is how impressive he was. He's like a little tiny plant coming out of the desert, arid ground. And this isn't something strong. Like, you could be wandering around and just step on that plant and it's gone. That's how unimpressive this is, right? Or a hot wind could come through and destroy this little itsy-bitty plant coming out of dry ground. But that's how Jesus came. Jesus came as the arm of the Lord, as a young plant. Not very impressive, but God's power was still being shown in weakness. We see in verses 2 and 3 that Jesus came in humility, and he was despised and rejected. So in verse 3 we read, "He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering or a man of sorrows, and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account." So let's deal with each part in turn. Jesus came in humility. He came totally unimpressively. Although he was the king of the universe, God's son was the king of the universe, he was born as a humble human being. God's son, who was God from eternity to eternity, remained God, but took on a human nature. We don't quite understand how that happened, but that's what happened. And he wasn't born into a royal, majestic family. Instead, he was born into a poor family in Nazareth, although he was descended from the royal line of David. So he not only came in humility, he was also despised and rejected. Initially, as you read through the Gospels, he's received warmly by his people, but eventually they turn on him. And they say, "You're not the kind of Savior we thought that was going to come. This is the kind of Savior that we thought was going to come. Where's the arm of the Lord?" Initially, that's what we thought you were, but you're just a young plant. You're just a young plant. God can't be at work through you. No way. And so he was rejected, and that rejection culminated in his being mercilessly beaten, unjustly condemned, and painfully, brutally crucified. Now, it's important to understand what Jesus suffered for us, exactly what Jesus suffered for us. What Jesus suffered for us was the experience of being alienated from God for our reconciliation to God. He experienced alienation so that we might be reconciled to him. This is why on the cross he quotes Psalm 22, the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's taking upon himself the whole sin of the world, and it's alienating himself from God. He is truly a man of sorrows. Jesus suffered for us by taking our place. And we saw this last week in verses 4 through 6. This past week, my family was on vacation. They were gone for several days. My wife took our kids up north to see family up in the Bay Area. I stayed behind to get work and schoolwork done and work on the house. And it ended up being a very difficult week. My brother ended up in the hospital. And he's still there. They're still trying to figure out what's going on. But one of the difficult things was not having my wife there. Like, I could talk with her, and I had other family support, but it just wasn't the same having my wife, the one I was closest to there. And I remember when she came home and hugging her and just thinking, oh, things are right again. And what God wants for us is to experience that kind of reconciliation, that closeness of his presence. He doesn't just want us to have ideas that we're reconciled back to him. Friends, you're not just saved so that you get a ticket to heaven and you go get to live your life without God being with you day in, day out. No, what you get is God with you, that closeness of that presence. That's what he wants for us. But here's the thing, it takes some practice. We have to unlearn some things to experience the closeness of his presence. And I'm still learning what that looks like, how to do that. But some of the things we have to unlearn is some of the noise in our head and in our culture. We have to learn how to quiet our minds and heart, how to practice solitude and silence. So for the past several months, we've been talking about taking 2 minutes of silence at the beginning and end of your prayers to train our hearts to be silent so that we can experience God's comfort, peace, and love, so we can hear his voice. So, friends, I want to encourage you to begin to practice more God's presence. How can you be aware that God is present with you as you're changing a dirty diaper? Can you practice God's presence when that's happening? When you're taking out the trash? When you're dealing with a difficult situation at work? How can you practice God being with you in those moments? How can you move forward trusting that he is with you in those kinds of moments? Because there's suffering in following the Lord. There's sorrow, but he is with us in the midst of us, in the midst of it. So Jesus is the sorrowful servant. He's also the silent and slaughtered servant. And if you thought that first portion was hard, buckle up. The sorrow Jesus experienced is as a silent, slaughtered servant. Let's read verses 6 and 7 together to see some connections. This is really cool. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So remember, we talked about that last week. We've all been like sheep that have gone astray. And then it says about the servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, silent. Jesus was slaughtered like a sacrificial animal, although we are the lost sheep. Did you catch that? Say, all we are lost sheep. And then he goes on to say, but Jesus was sacrificed like a slaughtered animal. And what Isaiah is looking back to is the Old Testament sacrificial system where they did sacrifices and offerings, and part of that was sacrificing sheep. And all these offerings and sacrifices were intended to cultivate or maintain a relationship with God, enjoy a relationship with God, or repair a relationship with God if God's people had sinned against him. And so now all those sacrifices, all those offerings point to Jesus, the one in whom all the judgment for sin is taken upon him. He is that sacrificial animal that reconciles us back to God. And that's what Isaiah said back in verse 5. He said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed." By his bruises we are healed. And he's not just a slaughtered sacrifice, he's a silent one. He's like a sheep that's just being sheared and ends up being sacrificed. Doesn't know what's coming. Now, that's not quite true for Jesus. He's not a silent and slaughtered servant or sacrificial animal in that sense. It's not because he felt defeated or he had no power. No, it's because he chose to go down this path, full well knowing that he could have escaped it. Jesus came as a humble servant, obedient to God and his plan. Obedient to God and his plan. I'm going to read from Philippians 2, 5 through 8. The whole passage is there. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all of it. We cover too much stuff, we lose kind of the story. So I don't want that to happen. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is what Paul says of Jesus. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," the servant mind, "who, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave or the form of a servant, and being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So did you catch this downward stepping? He's in heaven. He set aside the prerogatives of being God. He took on the form of being a human. And then he humbled himself in the form of a servant before God, became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the rest of the passage, we see him climbing back up to where he was. And we'll talk about that next week, so you got to wait till next week. Or you can read on later on your own. But Jesus came as a humble servant, obedient to this plan. He knew what God was up to, and that's why he did. He did it out of love for you and for me. Out of love for you and for me, Jesus suffered injustice. It wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just something he stumbled into. It wasn't just something that God decided after the fact, "Oh, well, I guess I'll use this death." No, this was all part of God's plan, and he did it out of love. Jesus suffered injustice for you, for me, for the whole world. We see this in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 53, back in Isaiah. "By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. If you read through the Gospels' accounts of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, it's clear that justice was not done. But he was silent before the charges of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He was silent before Pilate, basically the governor over the province of Judea. He was silent before Herod, a local Jewish ruler. He's silent before all of them. To many, it seemed like Jesus was suffering for his own sins, but in reality, he suffered injustice for you, for me, for the whole world. And we see in verses 8 and 9 that Jesus, although he was innocent, was buried in a dishonorable way. He was buried in a dishonorable way. It says that they made a grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich. And that sounds kind of like, wait, how can it be both with the wicked and the rich? Well, in the Old Testament, it was often thought that many rich people got their wealth by oppression and dishonesty. By oppression and dishonesty. Thankfully, things have changed. It doesn't happen anymore. But back in... That was a joke. clearly, that still happens from time to time, or maybe a lot. In ancient times, that's what it was thought. Not all rich people, but it was very often thought. And so that's why it says, although he had done no violence, he did not oppress any people, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So he's dishonored even in his burial with the wicked, with the rich. And this is fulfilled in the Gospels when he's buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You can read about that, I think, in Matthew 27. So how is the cross a demonstration of God's justice? How does God deal with sin and injustice through Jesus? How does that happen? What does that look like? Because it doesn't sound very just that you have an innocent person dying for everyone else. So what is God up to in that? I think the best answer comes from Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. And I just have the key verse up there, verse 26 highlighted. Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. Paul's talking about Jesus here in God's plan. Since all have sinned, the whole world, and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift. So it's by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is God doing to redeem us, to save us? Well, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. He's the sacrificial animal, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it was just a covering of the sins. He didn't really fully reconcile us back to himself. He didn't really deal with sin. And then here's the key part, verse 26, that's up on the screens. It was to prove at the present time, since Christ has come, at the present time, that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Christ. Paul identifies, puts him forward as a sacrifice of atonement, the one who makes us at one with God. That's what atonement means, is that it's at one-ment. We're reconciled back to God. He deals with sin and God's judgment. And through his death and resurrection, God is making all things new. He's reconciling the whole world to himself through the cross. And so sin is dealt with. He forgives us, but sin is dealt with through Jesus. Jesus is the one who takes upon himself the judgment for sin. So it's this great exchange where we get all the blessings that come to Jesus. He takes all our sin. Isn't that amazing? That's one of the ways to look at what happens on the cross. See Jesus, the servant king, God's power demonstrated in weakness to save us on the cross. Do you see it now? Do you see the glory of this, the beauty of Jesus on the cross, that this is how he saved us, God's power in weakness? And as we see what God is up to on the cross and through the cross, we get to see what we are called to as servants as well. What we're called to as well. Because God's demonstration of his power in weakness isn't just for Jesus, it's for us as well. And we see this pattern all over Scripture. The way to greatness in God's kingdom is through service, is through God's power being shown in weakness in our lives as well. Jesus identified himself as the servant king and called his followers to be servants as well. And we see this in Mark 10. We see this in Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. Ignore that previous slide. I thought we might go there, but decided not to. Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. In this passage, Jesus is dealing with a couple of his disciples who are battling it over who's going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. And Jesus has to kind of smack them around. He doesn't literally slap them, but spiritually and with his words, he kind of sets them straight that way. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, and I have the key part up there as well. It's a lot harder than I thought to talk and to flip through the scripture passage. Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. After describing the way that the world works, that it's all about power, it's all about your power over other people, this is what Jesus says. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Just like Jesus said, I am God's servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. And then here's the key part. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, talking about himself as the Son of Man, I came not to be served, even though he deserved all service and glory in all the universe. No. Remember, he stepped down to become a servant? He says, no, I came not to be served, but to serve and ultimately to give my life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus says, you are to model your lives on that. That's why he says in verse 43, but is not so among you. Instead, whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And so he turns the world's values upside down, and he says, this is what true greatness looks like. Again, do you hear echoes of the servant? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. We're not only saved by Jesus' service, but we're also given a model in Jesus' service to imitate. Greatness in God's kingdom isn't measured by my power and strength and how I promote myself and lord it over other people, No, true greatness is found in serving others and allowing God to exalt me in his timing and in his way. I'm going to trust that God's going to provide for me. I'm going to trust that God's going to exalt me. I'm not going to go exalt myself over other people. And yes, sometimes serving God will include sorrow over suffering for God. And in that, we're to imitate Christ's example of nonviolence, of not retaliating back against people. And here's the key part for us for this morning, where I want to end. Service to God isn't primarily about strength. Service to God isn't primarily about strength. It's about weakness that God can use. It's about weakness that God can use. We see this pattern of life all over Scripture. We see it with Moses. We see it with David. We see it with Paul. We see it most of all with Jesus. And so I have some tough questions for you. How much of your life is oriented around you being served? How much of your life is oriented around you being served? And how do you need to reorient your heart to be about serving others so that God would be glorified? How do you need to reorient your own heart so that it can be focused on serving others so that God is glorified? So how do you see Jesus? And how do you see yourself in relationship to him? I want to close in a question for reflection here. I want to pack it first, and then we'll close in a couple minutes of prayer, and then we're going to go into our prayer garden after that. How do you desire God's power to be made in your weakness, to be made known in your weakness? How do you desire God's power to be made known in your weakness? It could be a weakness of, like, I just feel like I'm an ordinary person. I just feel like I'm a little plant. That's how people see me. That's how I see myself. Your weakness could be, I have this desire to see this need be met, and I feel like I have no gifting, no orientation, no wisdom to figure out how to do that. How is God's power going to meet you in that kind of weakness? It might be a weakness in the sense of you see yourself as not good enough to really do something big for God. Or maybe you don't feel like you can have the courage or faith to move forward, and you feel weak in that. What's your weakness? What's the need that you want to meet, and how do you need God's power to empower you through his spiritual gifting, through encouragement of other believers, through training at his church? How do you need God's power to meet you in your weakness to serve him? Because that's what Jesus' life was all about, and that's what our lives are to be all about. How can we entrust ourselves to God to take care of us and make our lives an offering of sacrifice and service to God? Let's close in prayer. Living Lord Jesus, help us to see you more and more. Lord, you're beautiful, you're glorious. You're the servant king. You not only served us by taking our place, but you suffered injustice for us. You showed us how to have God's power demonstrated in weakness. We thank you, Lord, that in the weakness of our rebellion, you saved us. And Lord, you want us to not only be saved, but empowered to serve you. And so, Lord, we spend a minute or two just quiet before you and ask that you would meet us with this question. How do we desire your power to meet us in our weakness so that you might use us? Lord, we thank you that you meet us where we're at. You save us, you transform us, you work through us. May we surrender ourselves to your goodness and your faithfulness. It's in your name we pray.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon Podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpchb.org.